chapter 7. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, it's on page 531. I'm going to read the entire chapter. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Well, please do have your Bibles open at Proverbs chapter 7, and I'll pray for us as we come to examine it. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we pray for your Spirit's power. Lord, that your word would change us. Lord, that we would be submissive to it, to listen to what it says to us, to learn its lessons, to take them to heart. Lord, we pray that we would not be simpletons or fools, but we would be made wise by the power and the truth of your word. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In battle, one of the most important things is to keep your tactics secret. If you know what the enemy will do, you can plan and prepare and ultimately defeat them. What the writer of Proverbs has given us in chapter 7 are the tactics used when we are tempted. So we are able to plan and prepare for what we will do when we face temptation. The teacher has looked out his window and seen a young man being seduced. And he has recorded the incident so that we can learn from it. It is similar to what we saw when we studied chapter 6, when the writer of Proverbs told the lazy to go to the ant and learn from her. Now in chapter 7, the writer of Proverbs says the same thing. Look at how this young man was tempted and learn. It follows on naturally from the very practical advice we have seen in chapter 6. But it also acts as a bridge to chapter 8. Just glance your eyes across it for a moment. In chapter 8, the glory of wisdom is celebrated in the personification of Lady Wisdom. Now, by focusing on the adulteress in chapter 7, we're invited to compare to the two to see how different they are. The book is preparing us for the final showdown that we'll see in chapter 9, where Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly face off against one another. Today we're going to concentrate on chapter 7. But in Proverbs, the adulterous woman and Lady Folly overlap in what they say and in what they do. And in contrast, the godly wife and Lady Wisdom also overlap. It's almost as if they are being presented as the same character. So when we come to chapter 7 and we read at the beginning of it, keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman. His application is going much further than just this one case of adultery. He is teaching them they need to be intimate with wisdom to avoid becoming intimate with foolishness and sin. In his letter to the church, the Apostle James describes how we are tempted. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This passage shows the same truth as James writes about, but blown up large so we can see the details and study them. It describes how a young man is lured and tempted by his desire into the trap of sin, not realizing it will cost him his life. None of us would want to play the same role as the young man described here. But all of us face temptation, which, if given into, will lead to the same sin and death. Temptation either from the world or the devil, as we heard this morning, or even from our own flesh. If we are to withstand these attacks, we need to learn the lessons from this scene. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We can split it roughly into two parts. How we encounter temptation in verses 6 to 13. And secondly, the lies of temptation in verses 14 to 20. So first of all, let's consider how we encounter temptation in verses 6 to 13. There are two factors for how we encounter temptation. Number one is the action which we take or fail to take, which lead us into temptation. And number two is the way in which temptation aggressively attacks us. Look at verses 6 to 9. It describes a scene of a young man walking in the evening and in the darkness. This youth is not trying to be immoral. He hasn't set out to commit sin. But sadly, we're told he is simple. He lacks sense. He doesn't have much wisdom. He isn't careful. He's a bit gullible, a bit naive. So he wanders close to the woman's house in the nighttime. Just think. Everything else which occurs could have been avoided if he'd had the sense just to stay home that night. But instead, he voluntarily goes to a dangerous place at a dangerous time. It is just as Proverbs chapter 22 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." Now we can be just as naive. We can be total and utter simpletons. We know there are places in our lives where we are much more likely to be tempted, but we go into them anyway. And we can't be legalistic. Different things will tempt different people, but you know yourself. You know if a certain TV program tempts you. You know if there's a certain place where you're more likely to run into people who encourage you into sin. You know the places where your strongest temptations lie. We need to understand that in Proverbs, the simple are as culpable as the foolish. When we put ourselves in the way of temptation, when we know that we could avoid it, we are not being neutral, we're not being poor, innocent victims, we are passively consenting to any sin which comes from those temptations. Jesus warned us clearly to get rid of anything which causes us to stumble. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. That's the attitude we're called to have. Not how close can I get before I fail and I sin, but how much distance can I put between myself and my worst temptations? Friends, in the many cases, the first step to fighting temptation is to avoid it in the first place. Now, having said this, there are times when even the best preparation and avoidance tactics still mean that we come face to face with temptation. We cannot live a life without temptation. The world, the devil, our flesh, all make that impossible. But just look at verses 10 to 13 for how temptation attacks us. This woman, she grabs his attention as by being dressed as a prostitute. She is loud and wayward. She is running all over town in the market and in the street. It isn't saying this woman is sinful because she leaves the house and isn't chained to the kitchen sink. Now, Lady Wisdom and the ideal wife are also active in the marketplace and the street in Proverbs. No, it's her intentions for being there which count. She lies in wait. She is a hunter seeking her prey. And when she finds him, she seizes him and kisses him. This is not romantic snuggles. This is a violent and aggressive act against him. Temptation can come on us in this way. It focuses all our attention on itself. It seems to almost overwhelm us sometimes with intensity and the strength of feeling. But there is a way out. The young man could have fought back. He could have pushed her off or countered everything she says to him. If he didn't feel he had the strength or the knowledge, he could have simply fled. It isn't weakness to want to get away from temptation. Sometimes we should do exactly that. Paul tells the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality. We need to be wise enough to know there are some situations worth fighting in, and some it is better to run from. Even if we cannot physically leave a situation, we can at least pray to God for help, move our attention onto Him, and ask for His strengthening. Don't try to be self-reliant in the face of temptation. Tragically, the young man in this example doesn't do any of this. By the end of the encounter, we're told, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Her speech has convinced him to give in. Her smooth words have lured him to go to his death as effectively as any trap or snare. When temptation filled his vision, he neither fled, nor fought, nor called for help. Instead, he let it entice him. He was passive. He let himself be led all the way to the grave. He went from simpleton to fool to corpse. Now you might ask, how could he have fought back? How could he have countered what she said? Well, that brings us on to our second point. What did she say in order to seduce him? What lies does she spread in verses 14 to 20? What is it he is being promised here? Well, the sin says to him three things. Sin says, you're special. It says, this will be pleasurable. And it promises, there won't be any consequences. She said it to him. Sin says the same thing to us. So let's study each of those three things in turn. First of all, sin says, you're special. Sin tells us we're unique. We're different from everyone else, and therefore we have the right to do whatever we want. The woman in this passage says, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. The sacrifices were a certain type of sacrifice called a peace offering or a fellowship offering. You might have a footnote in the ESV telling you that. And according to Leviticus, in these offerings, part of the animal was burnt up as an offering to God, and part of the meat was given to the priests for them to eat as payment. But the majority of the animal from a fellowship offering was taken home and eaten by the one who made the sacrifice and their friends. There was a time limit. It had to be eaten the same day as it was sacrificed. So she's saying, when she says, I had to offer sacrifices, she's saying that I have a feast at home which needs to be eaten. Then she says to the young man, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I could have picked anyone at all to eat this feast with me. But I didn't want my neighbors or someone else. This is just for you. You stand out from the crowd. Come and sin with me. You're special. You're not like everyone else. Sin says this in a thousand different ways. It appeals to our pride and our hypocrisy. Other people losing their temper is really wrong. But you have had a stressful day and you have a really good reason for doing it. You're special. Go ahead. Oh, well, gluttony is really bad, but you deserve a treat because you're special. This temptation was seen in the Garden of Eden. If you eat the forbidden fruit, you will be like God. You don't have to live as God said. You're special. But sinfulness is not unique, nor is it special. Broad is the road which leads to destruction. Narrow is the way which leads to life. Even in the passage, the lie is revealed. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. This young man is not special. He is just the latest in a long line of people that she has led to destruction. If you sin, when you sin, you are not different from anyone else. The world is full of sinners committing the same sins over and over again. Sinning in a fallen world is the height of conformity. It's what everyone is doing. And there has not been a single person in the history of the world who was special enough to get away with it, to escape the consequences of that sin. If you want to be an individual, if you want to be treated as truly special, go to Christ. Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep and calls them individually by name. It is our heavenly Father who knew you before you were even born and knows you so well he has numbered the hairs on your head. It is the Holy Spirit which equips each saint with different spiritual gifts so they can serve in the unique situations the Lord has placed them. See, if you believe you're special enough to sin, you are lost in a crowd of fellow sinners, all heading to the same destruction. But submit to the Lord and his commands, and you are singled out as one of his beloved children. The second thing temptation says to us is, this will be pleasurable. Temptation promises us we will enjoy what sin offers us if we will only give in. If we just let sin be our guide, it assures us we will have the time of our lives. Just reading this passage gives a sense of the luxury and the sensuality on offer here. Her couch is spread with the most expensive and lavish of Egyptian linens. Her bed is perfumed with rich and opulent spices. She promises a night of intimacy and physical pleasure. It is an offer of sensory delight. If we are going to be wise, we need to be honest. And it would be a lie to say that there is no pleasure in sin, at least in the short term. Most people choose to sin because on some level they enjoy it. People lead entire lives filled with earthly pleasures and are amazed if you should suggest that they should give up any of it. Neither can we as Christians promise people there will always be a greater physical pleasure in this life from following Christ. We aren't anti-pleasure. We don't believe enjoying life is wrong. We know the Lord has given us the gift of taste and touch and intimacy for us to enjoy within his boundaries. But the Christian life is one of taking up our cross daily, of dying to self out of love for God and our neighbor, of being prepared to forfeit our pleasures in this life for the benefit of others, and looking ahead for our rewards instead. It's why the temptation to sin and have an illicit pleasure now can be such a strong pull for Christians. We struggle to wait for the glory and the blessings which are to come in eternity. We really struggle to wait for those things. But the tempter in this passage doesn't have everything her own way. She does overextend herself. She promises something she cannot deliver. She says to the young man, "Let us take our fill of love until morning." But she cannot promise him real love, only physical pleasure. She is keeping herself back from mutual love. The deepest longing of the heart cannot be fulfilled by her. Sin is ultimately unsatisfying. That's why people move on from lover to lover, from new experience after new experience, searching for what will make them whole. Of course, many people will never stop to ask what is wrong with their lives or why there seems to be an emptiness despite all their fun and sensuality. What will they do once their pleasures run out? What will happen once their bodies or their minds fail them? Yet for those who do wonder about such questions, the Lord calls out to us and says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" The Lord is the only one who can meet our deepest needs and fulfill our hearts and souls. It is only with God we can say, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures evermore." We were made to worship him, and we are incomplete until we do so. Even the most exotic pleasures of sin cannot compare to that, to finding what it means to be human and worshiping our Lord. Finally, sin says there won't be any consequences. You can go along with it and nothing negative will happen. You'll get off scot-free. The tempter reassures the young man her husband is far away on a business trip. There's no chance he will return anytime soon. No one will catch them in the act. They'll get away with it. She doesn't say to him that adultery is right. She doesn't persuade him that it's moral. Only that he can do this evil because he won't get caught. The truth is the exact opposite. The night of passion will, as verse 23 puts it, cost him his life. The seduction of sin is to make us ask what the consequences of this sin will be in the next few hours. or days or even years. But our world has a tendency to think that if nothing happens to us in this lifetime, then there are no consequences. How many times does an evil person die without being brought to justice and people say, he escaped, he got off scot-free? It's not what Proverbs says, though. It says, Ho house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. The consequences of sin is death. It is an eternal consequence, eternal death, eternal judgment, eternal hell. The wages of sin are death. We only need to look at the cross to see the ultimate evidence of the consequences of sin. You cannot read about it or even consider it for a moment in your mind without thinking of those bloody nails, the crown of thorns, the agonies of Christ suffering the judgment against sin for his people, reminding us of the horrific consequences of sin. Why would any Christian who knows what the cross means treat sin lightly? It is an insult to the one who went to it, if we do so. And if you're not a Christian, what hope do you have when you will be asked to pay the same penalty as Christ has paid, but by yourself and for yourself? Where is your hope for your consequences of your sin? But there is another consequence which we need to recognize, one which affects even the redeemed. Our sin causes the displeasure of our Heavenly Father to come against us. I don't mean that we can lose our salvation or anything can separate us from His love. But our Heavenly Father loves us enough to want us to be holy as He is holy. And He will discipline us to teach us not to sin. We cannot lose our fellowship with God. But the fellowship can lose its sweetness. We can lose our comfort and our joy until we repent of a particular sin and turn back to God. It is a real relationship that we have with Him. And it's on this that we will finish this evening. At the beginning of our passage, we read in verse 2, "Keep my commandments and live." This cannot mean for us that we are saved from hell by living a wise life. That would be works righteousness and would make a mockery of the cross. Believers are not driven by a fear of hell. Rather, when we know the living God for who He truly is, in His majesty and His glory, we have not a fear of hell, which He has rescued us from anymore, but a true fear of the Lord. We fight temptation because of our love and reverence for Him, because we want to glorify Him and be like Him. We keep the commandments and live, living in the eternal enjoyment of God Himself, not wanting anything to interrupt or to spoil that relationship that we have with Him. See, that is a good reason for hating our sin, for learning the tactics sin uses as it tries to lead us away, for wanting to live a good life by the wisdom of God. It is the cause worth living for, even worth dying for. One which sees God as truly wonderful, which finds our ultimate pleasure and satisfaction in Him alone, and asks what the consequences of our actions would be in His eyes. Let us pray we would all live for the Lord. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we pray we would live for your glory, that we would be driven by a true fear of you. Help us to see that we are truly your people, and to see you as you truly are, and to love you with all our heart and soul, to know your glory and your majesty, your love and your grace. Lord God, we pray against the temptations which come against us. Lord, we pray, first of all, against any passive consent we might give to temptation and to sin. We pray, Lord, that we would not lead ourselves into temptation or place ourselves in the place of trial. Lord, we pray for those times when temptation seems to be almost overwhelming. Show to us, Lord, the way out. Show to us when we need to flee from temptation, and show us those times when we need to be wise enough to fight. Help us, Lord, to pray for help. Help us, Lord, to focus our minds on you. Lord, we pray against the lie which says that we are special, that it is okay for us to sin. We pray, Lord, that we would see that sin just dooms us. It offers us nothing good. Pray, Lord, that we would see the pleasures of sin for what they are, short-term pleasures leading to an eternity of agony. Lord, we pray for those who are enjoying those earthly pleasures now, who trust in them even, who go from event to event trying to look for more and more pleasure. Lord, I pray that you would wake them up to the emptiness of what they feel. Lord, that you would show them there is something missing in their life, that they are not complete. I pray, Lord, that they would not dull the feeling of emptiness with the things of this world, but would instead search out truth and find you. And Lord, we pray for all those who trust and believe in you. Lord, that we would continue in good relationship with you. Lord, that we would know that sense of joy and comfort from you. Lord, if there is anything we have done to cause your displeasure, pray that you would bring it to our minds so that we can repent of it. Pray that we would trust in what Christ has done for us already. Lord, help us to have a clear conscience before you and to keep a short account with you, our God. Lord, we pray for all these things, for ourselves and for our neighbors. And Lord, we pray for our world, our wider world, against all the false ideologies and lies which fill our world. Pray against the lie of Islam, of Nazism and racism, postmodernism and relativism. Lord, we pray that you would continue to reveal your truth to us. Illuminate your word so that we understand it. And give us the strength to stand against the lies of sin and be a light in the darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.